Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis, chapter 2, starting at verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 19, and starting at verse 1. So Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there were those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Thank you, Lord, for your word.
Good morning, everyone. Why don't you take a moment to turn around and greet each other? And we're going to turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I would say that this is probably one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament. That's how high I rate this passage. And really, I haven't appreciated just how important. I knew it was important, but I have increasingly, through these studies, just come to understand how important this text is, especially in terms of the issues that we face today. Just as we're turning, we're thinking about that, I want to just mention that John and Isabel Gibson have sent their regards to the church and just said how much they've appreciated the love and support of the congregation through this time. So they wanted me to convey that. The second thing I wanted to say was that this Sunday and Monday, next Sunday and Monday, we have forums for people to come and discuss these things. We're moving now to look at three texts that Jesus talked on these issues. And in 1979, John Paul II decided to preach on these three texts, and he did it over 130 sermons. And I actually finished listening to all 130 this week. So hey, and but there is so much material in this, so much, and we only scratch the surface in these talks. I hope if you've missed talks, you'll go back and listen to them. They build. But also come along on the Sunday night and the Monday night. Let's discuss things. Let's open the Bible and interact and see what the Bible is saying so that together we can face some of the challenges and issues that are confronting us as a church community. Jesus here was addressing an issue that was confronting his community. We think Will and Harry have an issue at the moment. Well, Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son, had an issue, and he had stolen his brother's wife, and Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas was getting a lot of bad press over it, and people were interested to know, what did the rabbis think about Herod Antipas stealing his brother's wife? It was a big question, and you'll notice in this text that Jesus has just moved into the territory controlled by Herod Antipas. And his critics knew that John the Baptist had been killed for speaking out on this very issue. And so they wanted to find out what Jesus thought. But that wasn't really the purpose. It was a political question to entrap him on a major issue of the day. And again, it's intriguing, and Jesus answers that question, or rather, he doesn't really answer that question, but he provides us with incredible insight and a foundation for a biblical theology of sexuality. Just to kind of summarize in terms of where we've come from, we saw in the first week this radical divide that Jesus makes between the Old Testament purity code and his own ethics. And we're going to see more of this. The more I study this, the more I realize the dramaticness of this discontinuity. I was saying I'm becoming a really good Baptist because Baptists emphasize the discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in terms of sexual ethics, it's massive. And Jesus rejected the idea of some kind of purity code where we have a list of sins and then we work out the response in terms of these sins that we find in Leviticus. He throws the whole thing out, not just the ceremonial stuff, the ritual stuff. He throws out that moral frame of reference. And it's like, Jesus, what are you going to replace it with? And he really replaces it with two elements. You have to consider why someone does what they do. And you know, sometimes people can do bad things for right reasons. Think of the person who might lie to authorities to protect Jews during the war. It's still wrong to lie. But the reason is key. And so we'll look more at that in the next two or three weeks. But also then he said, how you treat someone. What impact are you having? What are you doing to another human being? And these are the two key questions that Jesus builds his ethics upon. And I've tried to show you over the last couple of weeks that when Paul talks about sexual issues in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 1, he's referring back to this Jesus ethic. In other words, he doesn't just give us a simple no sex before marriage kind of message. He says that the heart of sexual ethics is the way that one human being treats another human being. He talks about things like the negation of the image of God. In yourself, you demean yourself by demeaning others, but also the image of God in the other. And I suggested that, you know, because maybe Christians have lost sight of this in the past, what we've done in our zeal for purity is that we've actually lost sight of the image of God in the other. And we've actually found ourselves in the zeal for purity, demeaning the image of God in the other. Maybe because of their sexual behaviors. And there is no scope for that in a true New Testament sexual ethic. Let's turn. You know, you can sum it up, and what I'm really saying is that Paul in the early church, built their sexual ethics around the golden rule. And most of us should know this. But Jesus said, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the laws and the prophets. He basically says, you don't really need to worry too much about the Old Testament. Just act in a way towards others as you would have them act towards you. And this goes for your relationships, especially your relationships with the opposite sex. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. There's a codex, a manuscript of the New Testament that we have. And when the word porneia appears in Acts chapter 15, they must avoid sexual immorality. They actually have an extra verse that isn't in some of the other manuscripts. And the extra verse says, and not to do to others what they would not have done to themselves. So that was the definition of porneia, sexual immorality, that we see being given in Acts chapter 15. We saw also that as the early church engaged with this and engaged with the sexual morality, they drew a distinction between malevolent and non-malevolent sins. And we saw this, and this isn't some kind of modern trendy idea. This is actually something that was very much part of the first few centuries of Christian thinking as they struggled with how do we respond to sexually broken people? How do we respond to those that don't conform to what we would see as biblical norms? And they said, you know, we have to discern the difference between those who are acting malevolently in a way that harms and damages others and those that are acting in a non-malevolent way. Maybe they think they're in love and they're conducting themselves in a different kind of way. We need to discern the difference between the two. In church history, in establishing arguments, you used to appeal to scripture, to tradition, and then to reason, where you say, this makes sense. And sometimes we don't get this, but, you know, I fundamentally believe, you know, I have seen situations where a 17-year-old grew up in church, got told sex before marriage was wrong, never really got any sex ed, went away on a weekend, ended up sleeping with someone, getting pregnant, and then coming back to the church and being wholly ostracized. And you're like, what? And then, you know, we have a guy who maybe sits with Tinder trying to identify a new woman to sleep with each day, and this actually does now go on in our society. And he's treated in exactly the same way. It's not the same. You know, and reason dictates that there are differences in the way that we encounter sexually broken people. And we should respond in appropriate ways. See, I actually think sometimes as Christians we've had an inability to discern the two. And sometimes we've reacted to people who are non-malevolent, who are just working out issues in terms of their sexuality and have crossed lines that they should not cross. But we've reacted to them in the same way as if they've committed some sort of malevolent act towards another. I think there's a difference that should be there in our response. You see, and one of the other things that drives me a little annoyed, I think it annoys God as well, is that in churches and in church life, I've seen people who have not met biblical norms. So, for instance, a couple who weren't married, but they had had three kids, they'd come to church, they'd become Christians, and they were now part of the Christian community. And the Christian community didn't know quite what to do with them. And in actual fact, we were advocating the two to separate, that they had to separate until such time as they got around to marry or could afford to marry. And that was actually the position that the church took. And while we're doing this, okay, and I would suggest that's a non-malevolent scenario. In fact, may I even suggest that separating them might do a lot more damage than actually keeping them together. But that's another story. And while that's going on, there were people within that same church acting in behaviors that were dividing the church, that were damaging others within the church, They were just wholly unacceptable. And the church ignored the malevolent behaviors of those who were the establishment while attacking those who were guilty of non-malevolent behaviors that fell short of what God calls us to. Reason dictates that's wrong. And we have to get to a sexual ethic, and we have to get to the place as a church where we respond in appropriate ways. Some of you will know, if you've been at gatherings, I think it's at least time for a discussion where we look at people who are in lifelong committed relationships and they've been in them for, 10, 15, 20 years, and for whatever reasons they've chosen not to marry. I do think that they represent something different from somebody who, stays with one person for 18 months and then moves to another person, then moves to another person. To me, they seem like a different category. And we should consider how, as a church, we integrate folks like that into our life and our community together. It's for a discussion, but I really do think we should do that. See, because the key thing for Jesus is not only why people do what they do, but why they do it. And this is really important that we have to understand when we're dealing with people, that it's not simply a matter of encountering someone and saying, you're wrong. Divorce, this passage is about divorce. Divorce is a good situation. Jesus doesn't say, oh, divorce is wrong. Although, interestingly enough, a couple of the evangelists said, maybe it's easier to go it that way. But Jesus doesn't say that here in Matthew chapter 19. He doesn't say all divorce is wrong. But neither does he say that all divorce is right. So how do you know? How do you know if it's right for the person? How do you know if they're in a situation that God can accept? How do you know that? You have to find out why a person wants to divorce. You see, that why question is critical to understanding how we respond in situations. Why is someone struggling in this area? Why is someone feeling the way they're feeling? Why? And the only way we get there is if we chat and talk to people. Way too often the church starts with, you're wrong, we're right, repent. Or you can't be part of us. And actually, I think the way that we should start is by sitting down and saying, tell me your story. Let me hear what's going on in your life, why you're broken, why you think what you think. Tell me. Tell me how you think maybe Jesus is okay with this. Tell me why you think this way. And we listen before we race to judgment. As God's people, that's the way that Jesus did ethics. And we're going to see that over the next few weeks. So what I want to do is turn to three key texts. And Jesus' concept and understanding of sexual morality is found in these three texts, in Matthew chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 5, and Matthew 22. As I say, the Pope preached 130 sermons on them. You can get it on Audible, on books. It's really fun to listen to. I would encourage you. It's called The Body of the Theology. I think it's the most significant contribution to thinking about sexuality that's probably happened in the last few hundred years. Anyway, Jesus wants to, and what I want to consider is Matthew chapter 19 and this idea of forming relationships. Forming relationships. We're going to look at relationship issues because Jesus really centers his whole teaching about sexuality in terms of relationships and relationship issues. One of the key questions that often people ask is, what do you want most from your life? I was at one of these events and somebody thought that would be a cool icebreaker. If I'd been really trying to get you to turn around and talk to one another and answer that question, but what do you want most for your life? When people answer this, they usually say, happiness, basically. Happiness, and we probably mean something like a pain-free existence. We just don't want bad things happening in our lives. And certainly we think about our kids, or our friends, we would say, yeah, we want happiness for them. We just don't want bad things happening in their lives. And in our culture, this idea of happiness and what we most want out of life has got somehow inseparably connected with the idea of marriage and the possibility of children. It's this cultural myth that we've kind of generated. Just think about the majority of movies we watch, the stories that we read. The idea is that there's someone out there who will complete you, your soulmate, or the one. I love this text in Matthew chapter 19. You know, the word that's translated the creator is actually the word the one. It's interesting, the one. Anyway, we'll come to that in a second, the one. See, there's someone out there who will complete you. And just think about this. Ever since we started reading about princes and princesses and everybody living happily ever after, we were learning this narrative. We heard it in our pop songs that we grew up with. We heard it in the novels that we read. We get it constantly in terms of Hollywood and what's generated. You will live happily ever after, and you will be fulfilled in your marriage as you come. We get this over and over again. You know, when we came to church, we got similar kind of messages because the church buys into this message that happiness is associated with finding that perfect relationship. You know, in fact, happiness, finding the perfect relationship. Facebook has made this a million times worse. I mean, it was bad before, but now people promote. And sometimes I know about people's relationships, and then you look at how they present them on Facebook, and you're going, is this an alternate reality here? But it's this idea of it's the one, and I'm perfectly fulfilled and happy and realized in this. And you come to church, and we get told everyone is yearning to be married. And marriage is this amazing thing. And we talk about Christ in the church, and we talk about, you know, we talk about why you should save sex for marriage and all of these things. But it's actually playing into the cultural myth. Of course, what happens is people go into marriage and they discover, I was hearing actually from a counselor in Focus on the Family, an evangelical counseling outfit in America, and they were saying, this person had heard all this stuff, and then they got married, and they were a virgin on a wedding night, they went to the wedding night, they had sex, and then they were traumatized. Because suddenly the earth hadn't moved. This whole image of Christ in the church and all of this amazing stuff. It was like, was that it? And won't say any of you, of course, have had that experience. But you know, this question of what's going on here in terms of... And this myth is also then reflected in the way that we look at and present marriage, but also how we treat singles. You know, I have to hold my hands up here and be culpable in terms of some of the ways I've preached, some of the ways that I've thought, is that it's not always been sensitive to people who are single. And sometimes you'll hear folks will say, don't you understand, this is really upsetting and things. And you'll kind of feel like, oh, really? And then you just don't understand what it's like to live in a culture where this myth of the one, and if you don't have the one, you're not fulfilled, you're not realized, maybe you're a bit odd. We don't say this, of course. You know, we'll have prayer requests for the lonely and single people. Or you know, when, and again, I actually had to consciously make a decision, a policy decision in the way I speak to single staff, because I would have a tendency to say, so what's happening in your love life? You know, you think how you talk to your single friends. And I would do that with staff, and I realized, you know, I don't do that to the married staff. How's your marriage going? So I really shouldn't be doing that to the single staff. But the worst is matchmaking. Oh, we know you must be unfulfilled and unhappy because you don't have... So we'll find you someone. I have a good pal. I've been trying to find him a mate forever. And it's like, you know, I really am happy being single. Can't you understand this? You see, this is completely the opposite of of what the Bible teaches. And yet, it generates, can we go to the next slide, for single peoples? You know, this question of singleness is a gift, can I exchange it? You know, single people start to think, what's wrong with me? Does God love me any less? Is God punishing me? You know, we preface this with a whole bunch of other assumptions that are just wrong. You know, that single equals alone. Actually, most single people I know have far more fruitful relationships. In fact, this is statistical as well. Relationships with others than the average married person. And we turn this into this idea that marriage equals happiness. And that the ideal of the married couple, that's really what has value. Just think about it. If somebody announces they're getting married in church, we all say, yay, great, clap, lovely, wonderful. If somebody says, you know, I think God's given me the gift of celibacy and I'm committing my life to God wholly, and I'm not interested in looking for a human relationship like that. We're like, oh, that's strange. Isn't that a reaction? You know, but this is so unbiblical. And it's a sellout to our cultural myth and thinking. And Jesus invites, and here he does it in Matthew 19, and we see it subsequently in 1 Corinthians 7. We are invited to reassess, to radically reassess the whole concept of family and marriage. Jesus said, can we go to the next slide? Jesus said some outrageous things. Jesus said, a person cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, they cannot be my disciple. Now, in a 21st century context, where you've probably heard that a few times, it doesn't carry much impact. But in a first century context where family and marriage, and I've been to the Middle East quite a lot, and it's still a very similar culture where marriage, family, kids is everything. Say that was probably one of the most radical things that Jesus ever said. He said this. He redefines what family is. He says, he's told your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Forever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We have Jesus radically redefining the concept of family and what family looks like. He's defining this idea with the concept that your other half is not your wife or your husband, but it's God, the one. There's a wonderful thing that the Jews used to do when they went to the temple, when the temple was there. They used to take a half shekel coin and they threw it into the treasury as they went into it. And I remember asking one time when I was in Israel, I said, why they got half shekels? Well, you know, why not a full shekel? Weird. Why half shekels? And they said the reason they gave a half shekel was to remind themselves that their other half was God. And that it was God who completed them. And so when they recognized that they brought one half and God brought the other half. You know, there's a famous line in one movie, Jerry Maguire, and at the end of it, it's a great line, and Tom Cruise comes in, and he turns to the girl, and he says, you complete me. You know, and it's like, the romantic man, the one, the soulmate, happily ever after. And actually what Jesus says is, you know, it's not a human being that's going to be that person that completes you. It's God. And unless you get that, when you build marriages or relationships or any kind of relationships, it's going to be problematic. And you know, he's kind of saying, single people get this. Some of you married people don't. God completes us. Second thing he then says is you are part of a family. You know, the reason the Bible calls one another brothers and sisters, again, we're very used to it, but what was Jesus doing? There was a reason for that. They were recognizing a redefinition of family. They also were saying things like, you don't have to marry and have children to be a parent. And think about Paul. Paul was single. We don't know quite what his status was, but he was single. And he describes himself as a parent. Because he recognizes that being part of this family of brothers and sisters meant he could share in the lives of children. He could have many, many children. He could have the responsibility of educating and being part of that community. This was the image and concept that Jesus develops. Again, it's here in Matthew chapter 19 as Jesus talks. You see, what he's saying is, we are called to be a community. And there has to be a sharing of our lives. It's actually related to what our future is going to be. We've got to be a family like we will be in heaven. One of the other texts, Matthew 22, Jesus explains there is no marriage in heaven. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It's not that there isn't sexuality in heaven, or male and female even. He just says we've discovered something way better. Way better. He says it's like if you eat boiled rice and then you go to a 5-star Michelin star restaurant in London and you have a meal. And he said, you never want to go back to the boiled rice. And he said, that's what heaven's going to be like. And so what Jesus is saying is prophetic people are actually a sign of, single people are a prophetic sign of what lies in our future. Of course, this raises the question, what about marriage? Has Jesus done away with family and marriage? Because just what I've said kind of radically reshapes the whole issue of family. And again, we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 answering this very question. You know, what about marriage? What was clear was that Jesus had completely rejected the Jewish basis of family life. That was Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, which said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And Jews believed this was the basis of their whole sexual ethics and everything, that procreation was at the heart. And that if you did not procreate, because this is the first command, you were actually being disobedient to God. And so you had to marry, and you had to have children. And if you didn't do that, you were in disobedience to God, because this was the first commandment. That was the culture that Jesus grew up in. And Jesus comes in as a single man. And everybody's going, what? And he's saying, you don't get it, do you? That's not actually where God wants to set the basis for our biblical morality or understanding. The New Testament goes on to explain that although we have this new concept of family and function, and actually the New Testament upholds and affirms singleness, it also says there's still a place for marriage. I look at this as the new model car and the old model car. What singleness represents is the new model in the future. It's where we're going. But it hasn't made the old model obsolete. The old model still has a place. But it's been seriously reworked. And Jesus represents a serious reworking of the nature of marriage. He rejects the procreation edict and he points to future reality. And he said what marriage is about is not ultimately about procreation. He said marriage is ultimately about a man relating to a woman in the way that God has called men and women to relate to each other. A prophetic sign of that future relationship between men and women. He actually says that there are two texts, and he turns in Matthew 19 to these texts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And so he talks about male and female. And then he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He takes these two texts and sticks them together. It's a very significant thing to do. There's a lot of theological impute in that I have no chance of even getting anywhere near this morning. But it's important, so go and read about it and find out. But what he's doing here is he's saying, and we miss this again in the way that we read this text. What he's saying is, he's saying, the way you guys have thought about women and your wives is completely wrong. Completely wrong. That's why you do divorce at the drop of a hat. Because you don't actually understand the relationship that God has created between man and woman. And I want to go back and remind you of this. You see, women were deemed as property, and they were deemed as less than human even. The Jews would often, male Jews would often pray and say, God, thank you, not a slave, a child, or a woman. And that was a morning prayer. Because they thought women were their property, and they thought they were just sort of grown-up children. And they didn't really recognize this egalitarian ethic. And what Jesus does is he comes to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and he wants to explain to them how women are equal to men. And there are a series of key things that Jesus is doing here. In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And then in that text, it then talks about the image of God. A man is in the image of God, but so is a woman in the image of God. And therefore, before God, they are equal in terms of that image. Again, to us reading that, we go, what's the problem? But in Jesus' day, this is radical. He's communicating something about a woman and a wife. It's like, whoa. And then he says that for this reason, you will go and cleave. And that word literally, if you use the etymology of it, it means stick together. But the etymology is useless for defining words, as I hope we established a few weeks ago. What it means is this idea of companionship, almost like disciple. And what he says is the man becomes like the companion or the disciple of the woman. What? You mean marriage isn't about hanging out with the pub down at the mates, with your mates, and sort of then coming home and expecting the tea? And I remember on my honeymoon, my pal came and joined me on my honeymoon, probably not the best thing. And there was a football game on telly, and me and my friend sat upstairs and watched the football game while my wife prepared the food, and then we went down and ate it. And I remember saying, this marriage thing isn't that bad after all. Jesus is making the point that you've missed it. It's about cleaving. It's about a relationship. An equal relationship. It's radical language again. This idea of an equal relationship. And then he says the two. Now the two is not in the original text, okay? So he says the two become one flesh. Now why does he add in the two? Because he's trying to make this point that it's both the man and the woman that become one flesh. And the idea of one flesh here is the idea of a new identity. We often have reduced this to sex, but it's not anything really to do with sex. What it's to do with is this idea of a new identity. Wherever, if you look through the Old Testament and look at what one flesh means, it's always about a family identity. And what he's saying, the two of you will form a new identity. And your wife will contribute to that identity as much as you will. This will be a new unit. And you will be equal in that unit, equal in the image of God, equal in partnership, and equal in creating that new identity that you generate. That's what he's saying. And again, if you were a first century Jew, what he's just said is very radical indeed. And they respond and they say, wait a minute, what about divorce? You know, why does Moses say we can divorce? At this point in history, the Jews basically had divorce on demand. And people disregarded their marriage vows, although they said they believed in family. And the divorce was shockingly easy. And you could divorce for any reason. There was actually a rabbi who had taken a text of Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and he had divided it into the Greek into two and said, you can divorce her for adultery, but you can also divorce her for any other reason. And so that meant if your wife put on a dress that you didn't like, you could divorce her. You could divorce her if she put too much salt into your food. We have instances of people being divorced for these reasons. You could divorce her if she burnt your food. You could divorce her if she went out into the street and she talked to another man. You could divorce her. You could divorce her for any and every reason. And now, Jesus isn't distinctive in this. Some Jews have thought, this has got crazy. And there was another rabbi who'd come along and said, you know what, you're reading Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 wrong. It actually means that you can only divorce in relation to adultery. It doesn't mean any reason. And there was a big debate going on. And Jesus is being asked to comment on this debate, this rabbinic debate. By the way, what Jesus says about divorce is not radical. It was actually the way that most Jews were going and the way that the thinking was going. What is radical is that he turns around and he explains what Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 through 4 is about. See, if you go back and you read that text, you'll discover that the reason God grants divorce is a gift to abused women. See, Deuteronomy 24 is about abuse happening in a household, in a family. We don't know exactly what the abuse is, but it's probably incest by another member of the family. Maybe a father-in-law, maybe a brother. But somebody is abusing the woman in the household who should not be abusing the woman. And Deuteronomy says, if that is happening, then you have to release the woman from that situation. Interestingly, the marriage certificate that Moses issued had just six simple words. This woman is free to marry any man she wishes. That's what a divorce certificate said. This woman is free to marry. There was no such thing as divorce and remarriage, okay? That's only a modern theological idea. In the ancient world, they were held together. You had to free that woman so that she could go and remarry. You could not keep her and hold her in a place of abuse. And Jesus turns around and he says to them, don't you understand that was given because of your hardness of heart? We don't really understand this word hardness of heart well. But it basically means a heart that is dried. And he's saying it's given because your heart was dried. Not because you were a sinner and you wanted to go and commit adultery and God thought, oh, well, you're sinners and you're going to commit adultery, so I'll let you do it. That's the traditional way it's read. That's stupid, all right, apart from being immoral. It's actually, Jesus is saying, your hardness of heart, because of the way you treated your wife, because your wife was abused, because you weren't doing what Genesis 1 and 2 is saying that you should do in relation to a woman, God said you can be free. That's why he gave you divorce, Jesus is saying. But he's saying it should not be like that. Why? Because men and women are made in the image of God. Your wife is your partner. Your wife defines the identity of your relationship. And you have to respect that because that is God's design. And then he does something that is incredibly radical. He turns around and he redefines adultery. And this point really sets the whole ship for Christian ethics running. Because up to this point, adultery was something that a woman did. So your wife, if she slept with another man, committed adultery. But if you slept with another woman, you didn't commit adultery. Because it was only something your wife did. Because she was your property. Adultery was about stealing another man's property. It was a property law. If your wife was your property and somebody took it, that was adultery. But you could sleep with whoever you wanted because it wasn't an ethical law. It was a property law. And Jesus turns around and he says, don't you understand that if you as a man sleep with someone who is not your wife, you commit adultery. And Jesus in doing that has changed adultery from a property law into an ethical moral law. An ethical moral law that defines the relationship between husband and wife as equal partners. Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he radically says, a woman has rights over her husband's body in the same way as a husband has rights over a woman's body. And you might think, well, that's not very modern. In the first century, that was incredibly radical. He was saying your wife is equal to you in your relationship. Here's the thing, and we need to finish, and I'm sorry, because we've grossly run over. But there's still lots more to say. But here's the thing. How are you relating to your spouse? You know, we talk about sexual immorality and the way we teach it and the way we preach about it. We preach about over there, it's outside of marriage. Everything outside of marriage is bad. Everything inside marriage is good. Not true. This is what Jesus is saying. It's not true. And the question he asks us is how, as a man, are you relating to your wife? And how, as a wife, are you relating to your husband? Are you relating that she or he is someone who is made in the image of God and honoring that image in the way that you speak to them, in the way that you behave towards them? Are you acting as if you're a partnership, as if you are a together entity, not with two separate lives spiraling out in different directions? And are you recognizing that you're one flesh, but you're building an identity, building a home if you have any kids for kids, but also for your wider family. Are you reflecting what Jesus has said, or are you hard-hearted? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. And I pray, Lord, that just as we go back and we read these texts and we think about them, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us, that we would just be challenged in terms of how we relate as a man to women and as a woman to men. Lord, help us to think about and be aware of the fact that it is you who completes us, and that singleness has a place in your kingdom and in your family. Lord, I pray for those of us who are married, that you would help us to understand what it means to be bound by Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in the way that we relate. I ask this in your name. Amen.